Well, welcome, friends. Let me extend my welcome to you tonight if you're visiting with us. For those of you I haven't met, my name's Rowan Kemp. Back in February this year, I was appointed the new leader of the staff team working here with the EU and the managing director of the Grads Fund. It's really wonderful to see so many supporters and friends and graduates here tonight with us. Thank you especially for taking what's a pretty awful night out there to come down and journey to be with us at Stanwell Tops. We're very excited that you've taken that time out to join with us, and we do trust that as we turn to God's word together tonight, we might be mutually encouraged and spurred on to live for him with gratitude and thanks and praise. So to bring our guests up to speed, or if you've been here all week but frankly been asleep, a quick reminder just to help you out of where we've come. Our topic this week is none other than God himself. That is the most wonderful and the most daunting of topics, because our great God is full of wonder, and to comprehend what he's told us about himself in just a few talks, that is a truly daunting task. Well, what's the story so far? Where have we come? You can see a few points up there on the screen. First of all, on Monday afternoon, we asked a question: where do we start in our search for knowledge of God? And the answer was, we start with the Christian gospel. We start with God's gospel, his announcement to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then on Monday evening, we delved further into the testimony about Jesus in the scripture, and we saw that God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's who God is. One God, three persons. And we saw actually that understanding God as Father, Son, and Spirit is absolutely essential to our Christian faith and our practice. And then last night we looked at God the Creator. And in particular we focused in on God's sovereignty over his creation. Well, that in brief is where we've been so far this week. And tonight we're going to keep looking at what God has done as a way, a little window into understanding who he is. And we're going to particularly look at God, our Redeemer. Now, hopefully you've got an outline there. I apologise if the print's a bit small for those who've got photocopies. I will, if you've got your Bible there, I will tell you the passages that we're looking at so you can flip them up if that's easier. But before we launch into thinking about God, our Redeemer, there's a foundation that we first need to lay. If you want to understand God the Redeemer, you have to grasp the concept that God is a covenant-making God. So this is the prequel, the covenant-making God. What's this word covenant? Well, a covenant is a way of formalizing a relationship or sealing an existing relationship. It's a solemn commitment or an agreement between two parties that guarantees certain promises or obligations. Why are covenants important? Well, throughout salvation history, God makes a series of covenants with his people as a way of sealing or formalizing the relationship that he's established with them. And the covenants, if you like, set out the shape of the relationship that exists between God and his people. It's sort of like a contract. This is the relationship that exists between us. I will do this, you will do that, and if either of us let down our side of the agreement, then there'll be consequences. Now, there's a whole series of covenants that God establishes with his people, starting with Noah and going all the way through to Jesus Christ. But really, all those covenants are part of one series, the ongoing relationship between God and his creatures. And the goal of all these covenants, where's it headed? Well, the goal is God's intention to bless all of his creation, including his creatures. That's the goal of them. You can see that there in the first passage printed there from Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. We can see it in this promise that God makes to Abraham, which will become the basis of the covenant that God establishes with him. Let's have a look at it there. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's God's desire, to bless all the families of the earth. That includes yours, it includes mine, and includes our neighbours next door. That's God's intention. And he's promised to do it through this man, Abram, or as he's later called, Abraham. This is one of those passages like Genesis 1 that we looked at last night that reverberates throughout the rest of the Christian scriptures. This promise made to Abram in just three short verses is one of those key cogs on which the whole story of the Bible turns. If you don't get this cog into place, the rest of the Bible isn't going to make much sense. You actually won't understand all that Jesus has done if you don't understand this promise. And as we see tonight, God himself comes back to this promise that he made to Abram. He comes back to this promise time and time again. And God's people come back to this promise time and time again as a promise to which they can cling. So, we've got the foundation in place. What are we going to do? We're going to embark, friends, on a whirlwind tour. A tour through great moments in God's redemption of his people. Now, let me say, this is really going to be a whirlwind tour. That's no sort of empty rhetoric here. We could easily spend a whole week on this topic of redemption. So what I've tried to do is pick out some of the key passages that hopefully will really illuminate for you not only really the nature of what it means to be redeemed by God, but more importantly, they give us a window into understanding who God is, what he is like as the Redeemer. I want to show you, if you like, that there's more to redemption than just Jesus died for my sins. Now, obviously, that is central, or the central component, that Jesus died for us. But the story of redemption in the Bible is bigger than just the cross. As we look at the picture, the bigger picture of God's redemption of his people through the Bible, I hope it will enrich and enlarge our grasp of who God is and what he's done. So to keep focus, there's one question I want you to keep in mind. It's up on the screen here for this whirlwind tour. This is the question I want you to keep in mind. Why does God redeem or rescue his people? Why does God do it? Try to keep that question in the forefront of your mind. Okay, everyone strapped in? It's just left me now to inform you that the emergency exits are here, here and here. Please note there's not going to be no smoking inside the cabin and refreshments will only be served at the end of the flight. But thank you in advance for flying Air Ancon. Let's go. Great moments in redemption. I've divided up into four episodes, all starting with the letter E. There's no significance there. Okay. Episode 1, Exodus. You've got to imagine, it's now some 600 years after the Lord has made that promise to Abraham. Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, are stuck in slavery in Egypt, which you can see on that most accurate of maps that I drew this afternoon for you. What's more, God's people have been in the country of Egypt, away from the promised land, for how long? 400 years. That's how long they've been out of the promised land. 400 years. Now, the word Exodus means mass departure. It's the name given to the mass departure of the people of Israel from Egypt when the Lord redeems them out of slavery and takes them to the land he promises to Abraham. Now, remember, what's our key question? Why does God redeem his people? Well, the short answer is, because of who he is. That's why he does it. Now, if we want to fill that out a bit, then the passages there printed for you will help. The first passage we're going to look up is Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. And the Lord here makes the point that he redeems because of this covenant that he established with Abraham and his descendants. Let's have a look there, Exodus chapter 6. God also spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I've also heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Why does the Lord redeem his people? He redeems because he's faithful to his covenant. We read there, he remembers his covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that God had forgotten. Oh, that's right, I made that promise to Abraham. It's 400 years. I mean, not he doesn't forget the way that I forget things, most of the things you ever tell me, actually. Don't take it personally. I've just got a poor memory. When God remembers, it means that he's decided now is the time I'm going to act to fulfill that promise. That's what it means. Now he's decided to act, this moment. And note in passing here that he's powerful to redeem. He redeems them with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. It's a powerful redemption that arises out of the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant. Now you may remember the story of how the Lord rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. There was a series of 10 plagues, but the Egyptians only let the Israelites leave after the 10th plague. That was the death of all the firstborns in the land. Every firstborn son, every firstborn of the cattle, all died as the angel of the Lord passed over the land. They all died except for the houses of the Israelites, where they'd sacrificed a Passover lamb and smeared its blood on the doorframe of the house. So this next passage that I've got there, Exodus 13, 11 to 16, shows how the Israelites were to remember that this redemption that God has won for them is costly. Exodus 13. When the Lord has brought you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your ancestors, and has given it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your livestock that are males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a sheep. If you do not redeem it, you must break its neck. Every firstborn male among your children you shall redeem. And when in the future your child asks you, what does this mean? You shall answer, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human firstborn to the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord every male that first opens the womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall serve as a sign on your hand and as emblem on your forehead that by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. I just want you to imagine for a moment that you were an Israelite and that this was your life, as described in that passage. Do you think if that was your life that you would understand the cost of redemption? When your first son is born, in memory of how the Lord God redeemed your life, you redeem your own son's life. You sacrifice the appropriate animal. And the first time any of your cattle or flock give birth to a male calf or a lamb, you sacrifice that animal to God. You give it up to God. See, that redemption, your redemption, was costly. And if you were an Israelite, that was just hardwired into your life. You understood that. You didn't take it for granted. So with our third passage here, Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 7, we come back to this question, why does the Lord redeem his people? Let's have a look. When the Lord your God thrusts them out before you, that's the people in the land, do not say to yourself, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to occupy this land. It is rather because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to occupy their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is dispossessing them before you, in order to fulfill the promise that the Lord made on oath to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know then that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to occupy because of your righteousness. Do you think they're getting the point at this point? And then he goes on, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. He doesn't redeem his people because of any righteousness of their own. On the contrary, he redeems them despite their continual rebellion and stubbornness. God's redemption is gracious. It's an undeserved kindness. And so that brings us to the fourth passage printed there, Exodus 34, 5 to 7. And this is where several of these themes all get tied together. Now, just to put you into context, the Israelites have left slavery in Egypt under God's mighty hand after the plagues. They're on their way now to the promised land, and God brings his people en route. He brings them to Mount Sinai, where he reveals himself to them, and he gives them the law, including the Ten Commandments, as part of this new covenant, this new agreement between him and them that tells them how they should live as his redeemed people. But then something dreadful happens. Whilst Moses is up the mountain meeting with God and receiving the law, the people down below make a golden calf and start worshipping it and say, "Here is the God who's brought us out of Egypt." Now the Lord had just rescued them in the most mighty of ways out of slavery in Egypt, and already they've turned away to idols. Now, understandably and rightly, God then decides to smite them. Understandably and rightly. But then he relents following an appeal by Moses. And then the Lord gives Moses and us a privileged insight into why he's being so kind. This is Exodus 34, 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon his children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now remember, what's the answer to the question, why does God redeem? Because of who he is. Here the Lord reveals who he is to Moses and to us. He redeems them because he's merciful. That is, he relents from meting out the punishment that they deserve. He redeems because he's gracious. He treats people with undeserved kindness. He redeems because he's slow to anger. He's patient. He endures the sins of the people with great forbearance. He redeems because he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to his promises. How much does he love his people? Well, it tells you there. He says he keeps steadfast love to the thousandth generation, which basically means forever. How many generations do you think there have been between Moses, when this was spoken, and today? About 200. He keeps steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forever. And that love shows itself in forgiving the sins of his people. He's still just. He doesn't just ignore sin. It gets dealt with justly, not dismissing it as though it doesn't matter. But the emphasis here all the more poignant, I reckon, just given the fact that the golden calf has just, that incident has just occurred. The emphasis here is on his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his love, and his faithfulness. This is one of those passages which again just reverberates through the rest of Scripture, and you can see it by the different references I've listed there. This is who our God is. And we see it worked out when he chooses to redeem his people. Just interestingly, where does that revelation of who God is, where does that reach its fulfillment? Like all things we're learning about God, it is crystallized and clarified only when you get through to the Lord Jesus himself, who in John chapter 1 we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one-of-a-kind Son, full of grace and truth. And that phrase, full of grace and truth, is John's way of saying abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is where the revelation of God is crystallized, when you get through to Jesus, the Word incarnate, full of grace and truth. Well, the next passage listed there on your outline, Deuteronomy 7, we could just skip over, but I don't want to, because I think it's a particularly beautiful passage that draws this explicit connection between God's act of redemption in the Exodus and his love and his faithfulness. I think it's an appropriate passage sort of on which to finish this first extended episode of the Exodus. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 13. Just as I read this, just think about, how do you think God feels about his people? And you might say, oh, you can't ask that sort of question. How does God feel? Just read the passage. How does God feel about his people? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who maintains covenant loyalty with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and who repays in their own person those who reject him. He does not delay, but repays in their own person those who reject him. Therefore, observe diligently the commandment, the statutes, and the ordinances that I am commanding you today. If you heed these ordinances by diligently observing them, the Lord your God will maintain with you the covenant loyalty that he swore to your ancestors. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock in the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you. God redeems, we see it there, because of his love and his faithfulness. And note, the Lord is not a dispassionate lover. He sets his heart on people. We can sometimes, I think, trick ourselves into thinking that God loves us just out of some sort of mere duty. That somehow he loves us without anything that we might call affection. He loves us, but does he really like us? Well, we have a God not who tolerates us out of duty. We have a God who set his heart upon us. His people are his treasured possession. That's not the language of dutiful toleration. It's genuine, heartfelt, affectionate love. That's how God thinks of us, his people, in Christ. Now, this redemption at the Exodus was a great basis for praise. As you can imagine, it happened immediately. In Exodus 15, you'll be able to read that directly after being rescued out of the land of Egypt, Moses and the Israelites erupt in a song of praise. And another interesting example of praise, I guess, about the Exodus is Psalm 105, which we're not going to look up. I'll leave you to do it. It's interesting because Psalm 105 is a psalm of praise to the Lord for what I've called episode one, the Exodus. But the next two psalms straight after it, Psalm 106 and 107, are, if you like, the before and after psalms of the next episode, the exile. And you might like to take time later to read through those three psalms together. So let's move on then to episode two. Episode two, the exile. We're coming to the exile. We've shot forward some 700 years from the days of Moses and the Exodus, and things again are not looking good for the people of God. They've been in the promised land many centuries, but because of their continual rejection of God and their worship of idols, God has sent what was left of his people into exile in Babylon. So the natural question God's people are asking again, hang on, what's happened to God's promises? What about his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the covenant? And you can see that, for example, in Psalm 106, which is a cry for God now to do something now that we're stuck in exile. And what's the Lord's answer to their cry for redemption yet again? Well, it's good news. The Lord again promises to redeem them. He will gather them from exile and return them to the land. And you can see that in the next passage on your outline, Isaiah 54, 7-10. So again, ask the question, why is God redeeming his people this time as we read this passage? The Lord says, Isaiah 54, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Why does he redeem them? Answer is the same as it was in episode one, the Exodus. God redeems because of who he is. In particular, because of his compassion, which is mentioned three times there, his steadfast and everlasting love. Now, at this point, we need to just circle a bit on our whirlwind tour, because we've been zooming past, and I've covered only about 1,200 years so far. But we need to just circle for a moment and think about something that happens during this time of exile. Because God here promises something more than just, I'll bring you back to the land. What he promises something here that really explodes our whole understanding of what it means to be redeemed. Something far greater than just the issue of slavery to a foreign power. So the question is, what's really been the problem with God's people all the way along? Psalm 106, if you look it up later, has the answer. The real problem is not that they're out of the land. The real problem is that they keep on breaking the covenant that God establishes with them. They keep abandoning the Lord, ignoring his commands, and they enslave themselves to worthless idols, to other gods who aren't gods. See, the real problem is the hardness of heart. That's what's getting them into this mess in the first place. The real slavery isn't to the Egyptians. It isn't to the Babylonians. The real slavery is to sin. If God really is going to bless all the families of the earth, he's going to have to do something about that problem. That's slavery. And that's what he promises here in the time of the exile. You can see it there in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, for from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. A day is coming, says the Lord, when he's going to write his law on the hearts of the people. Where was his law written? At the Exodus. It was written on two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Now God is promising to write it into their hearts. What that means, I take it, is that they are going to be obedient to this law. The law will no longer be something external to them, some sort of standard that they keep failing to meet. In this new covenant, the law will be perfectly lived out by his people. It'll be written on their hearts. They'll want to obey it, and they will obey it, and they'll know him. And that way, the fundamental problem of sinful, rebellious hearts will be done away with. That real slavery, slavery to sin, that will be over. Now, if God could affect that for all of humanity, make that redemption available for all of humanity, that would be pretty impressive. That's what he's promising. Now, there's other passages around this time that point to that same truth. Exodus 36 might be another one you might have to look up later. Now, that this is really what God has in mind is made clear at this time in history, because when God does bring them out of exile back to the land, it's very clear that all the promises haven't been fulfilled. You can see it in particularly the next two passages that are there on your outline from Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a prayer that Ezra prays. Ezra is a leader of God's people during the time of the return from exile. They come back, they rebuild Jerusalem. And he prays this prayer where it starts out and it seems like, yes, God has fulfilled all these promises. He starts there, Nehemiah 9, verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So it's all done, right? The promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. Except that when you read on in his prayer, has it? Verse 36, he says, here we are, slaves to this day. Slaves in the land that you gave to our ancestors to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, yet its rich yield goes to the kings who you've set over us because of our sins. They have power also over our bodies and over our livestock at their pleasure. We are in great distress. That doesn't sound like all the promises fulfilled. That can't be the complete redemption that was promised. They're still in slavery under a foreign power. And he's right. Because we've just seen that the great redemption the Lord has in mind is a redemption of the sinful human heart. That will be the way that the promises to Abraham will find their fulfillment. And to see how the Lord will affect that, you've got to zip forward another 500 odd years to episode 3, Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel means God with us. It's a title given to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Comes out of a prophecy from Isaiah 7, verse 14. What we see when we come to Jesus Christ is that all of God's promises of redemption find their fulfillment here in him. So I'll just illustrate it with two passages there on your sheet. First, in Luke 1, 67 to 75, Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, praises the Lord for sending a mighty saviour or a redeemer in the person of Jesus. Listen to what Luke records for us, Luke 1. Then John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favourably on his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a mighty saviour for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, did you catch what he says there? That in sending Jesus, God has fulfilled the promise to Abraham. there's that covenant promise fulfilled in Christ. And if you look at the other end of Jesus' earthly ministry, in Acts chapter 13, after Jesus has ascended back to his Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul talks about how God has fulfilled his promises to the ancestors by raising Jesus. Acts 13, starting at verse 32. And here Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins which you could not be freed, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So do you remember how God promised in episode 2 to do something about the heart problem and forgive his people their sins? Well, here Paul's announcing it. He's announcing that forgiveness of sins, and it's found in Jesus. That good news that God had promised, he's fulfilled it in Jesus' resurrection and the death that came before it. Now, because Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is the climax of God's great story of redemption, we need to think about it a bit more. But I'm going to give you a break first. So you might like to stand, stretch your legs for a minute or two, and then we'll have it get going. The Exodus Redemption, episode 1, sets the pattern for the ultimate and final redemption that God wins in Jesus Christ. Episode 1 sets the pattern. And you're going to see that just by the few verses that I've picked out there and put on your sheet. They lay out some of the contours of this redemption that God wins for us in his Son Jesus. First of all, then, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Remember how costly the redemption was at the Exodus. Then listen to what the Apostle Peter says. He says, "You," speaking to Christians, he says, "you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." The Israelites were redeemed under God's hand from Egypt with the blood of the Passover lamb, but you and I have been redeemed with the very blood, the precious blood of Christ, God incarnate. He is our Passover lamb. The very idea that God would come as one of us, as our representative, and suffer in our place, that is such a glorious truth, and a terribly humbling truth. But it's also a thoroughly gripping truth. It's truly a life-transforming truth. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it cost, friends. Second passage there, Colossians 1, 13 to 14, makes it clear from what we have been redeemed. The Israelites were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, but we've been rescued from the very power of darkness, from sin and Satan himself. Paul writes there, "He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's not the only place here that the nature of this redemption in Christ is described. Romans 6 is another wonderful passage that teaches us about the freedom that is ours in Christ. Freedom! We were slaves to sin, Paul says, but you're no longer slaves in sin because of Christ. Now you are freed to be slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, slaves to obedience. Or in Hebrews 2, we read that in his death, Jesus destroyed the one who holds the power of death. He destroyed the devil to free us from slavery that holds us. What slavery holds us? We're held in slavery by the fear of death. Jesus has redeemed, has rescued us from that slavery. Slavery to the fear of death. That is from what we've been wonderfully redeemed. The power, the fear, and the slavery of sin and death. And to conclude this sort of mini survey of our redemption in Christ, let's return to those original promises God made to Abram, with which we began tonight. This passage, Revelation 5, 9 to 10, I think shows, it's a picture of how this original promise to Abraham that all the families of the world will be blessed, it comes to its fruition in the redemption that's won for us in Christ. The people from every tribe and nation and language are there as God's people. It's not just the people of Israel any longer. It's an international redemption from the power of darkness and sin. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Those gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered. And by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Well, we've outlined there some of the astounding contours of this redemption in Christ. Let's then return to our continuing question, why does God redeem his people? Throughout each of those earlier episodes, we saw how it was the love of God that was a key motivating force or factor. He redeems because he loves, and that's true even more so in the Lord Jesus. Again, it's worth just slowing down and thinking about this, grasping just the extent and the depth of God's love for us in Christ. First of all there, Paul in Romans 5, 6 to 8. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Does that give you some idea of the extent of God's love for us? While we were sinners, still fundamentally opposed to him, still living in rebellion against him, still deserving his wrath, he showed us mercy and grace and sent his Son to die for us. A costly redemption. The precious blood of his own Son. It was a love-soaked redemption. Now, I don't know if when we were talking about the golden calf before, you thought, wow, God's pretty kind to those Israelites. I mean, they just made an idol and he could have smited them, whatever the word was. He could have wiped them out. Yeah, okay, we'll talk about it later over supper. He could have wiped them out, but he was gracious. And we thought, that's pretty generous and kind of God to those people. Well, how much more gracious and kind and loving do you think he is to sacrifice his own Son to redeem you and me? To redeem us from the powers of darkness and our slavery to sin. The Apostle John makes the point that this really is the event that defines love, God's action here in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What's love like? What's real love like? Well, we learn the answer, according to John here, by reflecting on God's sending of his Son for our redemption. And I think there's three things you might want to jot down here. True love is unselfish. It doesn't count the cost, the personal cost, but it gives limitlessly for the good of the other. You might recall here Paul's words in Philippians 2 that Christ Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited, but he made himself nothing, even to death. And that's for our sake. That's true love. That's unselfish love. But secondly, true love is also undeserved. We've seen this right through the grand story of redemption. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. So friends, don't fall into the deceit, the lie of the devil, that somehow God owes you anything. It is entirely by God's compassion and mercy and grace flowing out of his love that we are redeemed. True love is undeserved. Third point, though, true love is unbiased. God doesn't have a prejudicial love. He doesn't play favourites. I had to put John 3:16 in here somewhere if I'm going to talk about God's love. For God so loved the... Okay, you're awake, just. For God so loved the... that he gave his one-of-a-kind son so that whoever, not whoever from this little group, not whoever who is a university graduate, not whoever, whoever. He so loved the world that he gave his son. So whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. See, that God sent his son in that way into the world, that's how we know that God is love. We don't have to just hope that God is love, that maybe he might possibly be positively disposed to us in some sort of regard. You don't have to hold out hope like that. God's proved his love for us. He sent his son. You don't have to create a God of your own imagining, as so many in our culture do, just to find some sort of comfort and security, like imagining that the God who's there is some sort of divine teddy bear just to sort of comfort you in times of grief, just sort of the product of your own wishful imagination. You don't have to do that. We know God is love because he sent his son Jesus. We know that God, the true God, loves us. Not because we're worthy. On the contrary, God's love has always been undeserved. We know he loves us because he's demonstrated it, he's proved it, he's revealed it at the cross. So may I just say, friend, there is no need to doubt God's love for you. You don't have to sit there wondering if he really does. He's proved it. He's demonstrated it. He's revealed it at the cross. Sometimes you may not feel that it's true, but it is. Look at the cross. Satan will certainly try to dissuade you of it, because there's no better way to pull the fire out of your Christian life than to raise doubts over whether God really loves you. But he does. Look at the cross. Well, episode 4, waiting for eternity. Okay, it doesn't quite start with the E. I had to work it in somehow. If you can come up with a better way, anyway, waiting for eternity. You see a little picture there in your outline of Arthur Stace, a man made famous in our city, who for years, out of his Christian commitment and the importance, his conviction of the importance that people think about eternity, he spent years chalking it around Sydney. And it was then picked up as a theme. I think it was in the 2000, was it? Or 2001 New Year's Eve fireworks with the Harbour Bridge. I don't know what they thought they were saying. If anyone knows, please do come and tell me. I've often wondered. But I think Arthur was trying to get people to think about eternity and their place in it. So it would be very easy to just stop there thinking about, right, the redemption that Christ has won for us on the cross, let's stop there and go straight to supper. There's a little problem with that, namely that God doesn't stop there. Our redemption has been won and secured at the cross, but we're no longer slaves to sin. We now belong to God, but friends, we're still waiting for redemption to be completed. We're still waiting for redemption to be completed. Have a look at the way Paul talks here in Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. The way Paul talks here, redemption is still a future thing. It's a reality for which we're waiting. and the Holy Spirit that is in all who believe in Christ, that's God's seal. It sort of marks and secures you for that final redemption. Well, what's the final redemption then? Have a look in Romans 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. See, what's this redemption for which we're waiting, the final completion of what was secured at the cross? This final redemption is cosmic. It involves not just us, but all of creation. Creation itself, Paul says, will be set free from its bondage, its slavery, to decay. It'll be renewed, remade, a new heaven and a new earth. That's the completion of the redemption secured at the cross of Christ. That's the redemption for which we wait, a cosmic release from bondage. What will that mean at a personal level? Well, I think it's there at the end of the passage. I mean, it's many things. It's final freedom from sin. It's final freedom from death. But in this passage at the end, it's described as adoption. That is finally the fullness of inclusion into God's family. And it's the redemption of our bodies, its resurrection, new physical life with Christ for all eternity. Immortality, imperishability, that's what we're waiting for. That's the fullness of redemption. Secured at Christ, yes, but that's what we're waiting for. That's what all of creation is waiting for. So while we wait, two things. While we wait, you can fill them in there on your outline if you like. While we wait, God remains faithful. God remains faithful. I've got a list of passages down there which I'm not going to read out to you. But we've been tracing through, as we looked at this theme of redemption, we've been seeing how all the way through there's this continual theme that God abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And now as we wait, post the cross, waiting for this cosmic final completion of our redemption, God remains abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God remains faithful to his promises. So for instance, Hebrews 10:23 tells you that God will keep his promises, so don't give up, don't waver in your hope. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he's faithful, he will protect you from the evil one. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's faithful, he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, he's faithful, he'll strengthen you to persevere so that at the last day you will be pure and blameless. So while you wait, know God is faithful, he will get you there. And there's all these marvellous promises that he's made to sustain you in the present. Cling on to them, for he is faithful. But secondly, while we wait, confidence in God's love. While we wait, confidence in God's love. We know God's love for us, for we know the death of the Son of God for us. Even though we're still waiting for our final redemption and we live in this world of suffering and difficulty, we're to remain confident in God's love for us. So Paul here talks in Romans 8, 35 to 39. He's just talked about what God has done and what God is doing and God will do for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he concludes with this. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all the created order can cut you off from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what situation you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're facing enemies that are physical or spiritual or mental or all three at once. It doesn't matter who you are, what nationality or culture you're from. If you're in Christ, then nothing can separate you from God's love for you in him. I've got down there an equation. I used to study maths. It wasn't much fun, but anyway. I love mathematicians, though. Yeah, they're a great breed. Just a shame about what we study. Okay. What's my equation? My equation here is trying to sum up, how do you summarize God's redemption? Well, here it is. Love plus faithfulness plus power equals redemption. Love plus faithfulness plus power equals redemption. What I mean here is God's redemption is the outworking of his love and his faithfulness to his covenant and his power. If you take away any of those three, you end up with no redemption. Because it's in love, through his power, that God is faithful to his covenant and redeems his people. Also, if you take away any of those three, you end up with a very false picture of God. If you take away his love, you get a God who just redeems out of duty. If you take away his faithfulness to his covenant, you get a God who's random, a God who just does the willy-nilly. He just, you know, who knows who he might redeem and when and how. If you take away his power, then he might want to redeem, he might love to redeem, but he won't be able to. God redeems in his love, through his power, in faithfulness to his covenant. Now, you're probably happy at this point that I'm not going to go through the rest of the outline. I sort of decided there was just way too much stuff to say in this first section. So I'm going to finish now just with this point two. Just because it's been a bit of an ongoing theme this week, we sort of asked the question, it's going to come up on the screen, I think, now. I came across this quote on the web, of course. I had talked about it on the first day. Will the real God please stand up and shake something so I know it's you? I think that's the cry of our culture. We live in a world like the first century in Jesus' day, like the Israelites in their day, a pluralistic world of many gods and many lords. And people want to know, who's the real God? Show himself. Well, you can find when you look through the scriptures, what's God's answer to that question? How does God say, I am the true God? What does he point to? Well, one of the things he points to is the fact that he is the God who redeems and others can't. So, for instance, the first passage there is Deuteronomy chapter 4, reflecting on the Exodus. And the Lord says, for ask now about former ages, long before your own, ever since the day that God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of heaven to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything been ever heard like it? He's talking about the Exodus. Has any people ever heard the voice of a God speaking out of a fire, as you've heard and lived? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of other nations? By trials, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by terrifying displays of power, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, so that you would acknowledge that the Lord is God. There's no one beside him. the God who is true, the God who is the Lord, the God of Israel, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who redeems. And you can follow it for yourself in the next passage, which is about the exiles. And again, I'll jump down to Acts chapter 4 there. It comes to its climax, I think, in the person of Jesus. And here the apostle says, "Let it be known to all of you," from Acts 4, "and to all the people of Israel, that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone." And here's the key phrase: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we may be saved." Well, friends, that brings us to the end of our whirlwind tour. And I just guess it poses the question, how do we respond to this loving and faithful Redeemer, this God of ours? As we walk out tonight, I hope that we've got a bigger picture of God's redemption and how it climaxes in the Lord Jesus. I hope we also leave having a better understanding of who God is, his love and his faithfulness to his people. But how are you actually going to respond? Well, I guess there's many things we could say there, isn't there? But I want to summarise it in one way. As people who are loved by God, be lovers yourself. Be lovers yourself. In the first place, you'll see up there, be lovers of God. Love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Make sure that he has first place in your passion, in your priorities, in your commitments. Your love for him will be seen in your affection for him. It'll be seen in your commitment to him, in your trust and hope in him. It'll be seen in your obedience to him, your love for him. As people who are loved by God, be lovers of him. Secondly, let's be lovers of one another. We saw that he has loved us with a love that's just unselfish, undeserved, unbiased. And God tells us in his word that when we love one another like that, we actually bring to completion his love for us. We complete his love for us in the way we love one another. Jesus put it all together in Mark chapter 12 there on your outline, verses 28 and 31. "One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the first of all?' Jesus answered, 'The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" Friends, after just a moment of quiet, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and I'm going to use the words of the hymn printed at the end of the outline from Edward Cooper. You might like to follow along when I come to pray that prayer. Let's pray. Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy pardoning love extend. Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, redeemer, Lord, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy saving grace extend. Eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death. Before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy quickening power extend. Almighty Father, Spirit Son, mysterious Godhead, three in one, before thy throne we sinners bend. Grace, pardon, life to us extend.